Okay, we'll make a start. Good morning. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the elders here at Jubilee, and I see a few faces I don't know, so it's great to be here and sharing with you this morning. It's also very strange to be here without my wife and two children for this service, so I don't have to run around after children. I was able to just stand, and it was lovely. But it'll be lovely to have them at the second service as well. Don't quote me on that. So we're continuing our series in Acts, as Stuart and as Steve mentioned. And this morning we're going to be looking at the life and death of this guy called Stephen, who was famously the first Christian to lose his life because of his faith, the first Christian martyr. And it's a really crucial turning point in the book of Acts and in the story of the early church. And Stephen is truly an extraordinary person, and we're going to see that as we look at what happened to him. And when we think of the great heroes of the faith, we tend to, well, I do anyway, at least, I tend to put them into at least two kind of broad types. There are the kinds of heroes who are the theologians and the teachers, the people who are inspired to kind of teach us about God in amazing ways that really get into our hearts and into our minds. So you think about people like C.S. Lewis or Jen Wilkin, that wonderful book that we're reading at the moment. And then there are other heroes of the faith who are the kind of people who just show us what radical obedience to God looks like. That show us what it means to follow God, whatever the cost. And those people they go beyond just teaching us, they show us what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And they can sometimes be a bit intimidating, those people, and can build our faith and it can encourage us, but it can also be quite intimidating. And I think Luke here is saying to us, Stephen is both of these things. He is, and we often don't think of him like that, but actually Stephen is an amazing theologian and someone who teaches us truth about the Old Testament and about God's people, but he's also someone who shows us what it means to have radical obedience to God. So that's where we're going. We're going to look at what we can learn from Stephen's radical, obedient life and death. And we're going to stop in along the way to see how what he believed made him such a faithful follower of Jesus. So if I had to title this sermon, I would call it something like Stephen the Ordinary Radical. That's where we're going, Stephen the Ordinary Radical. Okay, let's pray before we start. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you that your spirit, we know, we trust, will be with us now as we look at your word. And I pray that you would speak to each one here this morning, that all of us would go away knowing that we have met with you and knowing that your spirit has been doing work in our lives. So we pray you be with us now. Amen. So as Stuart mentioned, we're covering an absolutely huge chunk of Acts today. It's not quite as bad as the time when I had to cover the whole story of Joseph in one sermon, but it's pretty close. So we're covering from chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 60. Okay, so it's a long old chunk. So we're not going to be going through it word for word, but I am going to read it all because I think it's important to do that. And actually, it's amazing. And some of the things that Stephen says when he speaks are just wonderful. It also means you'll be listening to the Bible almost as much as you'll be listening to me this morning. So that's probably a good thing. And there are three things that I want us to see. I'm just going to explain where we're going right from the outset. There are three things I want us to see this morning from Stephen and what it means to be this kind of ordinary radical follower of Jesus. Stephen was spirit-filled. He was filled with the Spirit. He was soaked in Scripture. He was soaked in Scripture, and he shows us Jesus. And he does that in lots of different ways, which we'll look at. So he's spirit-filled, he's soaked in Scripture, and he shows us Jesus. So let's just orient ourselves in the story of Acts so far. There's been a bit of a pattern in Acts up to now. Luke's been recording how the early church is figuring out how to be a church. This is the first time there's been a church. It's hard enough to figure out how to be a church when there have been lots of churches, examples we can follow. But this is the story of the beginning, the creation of the church. And so he's been telling us about the ins and outs of how they've put order and structure in place in this new Jesus movement. They've been working through what it means to meet together, to pray together, there are examples of them praying for boldness, sorting out and organizing their structures and how they work internally. But then, in between recording that, Luke then helps us to take a step back and to see what it actually looks like as they interact with people in Jerusalem, with the Jews around them. So you kind of see this moving in and moving out in Acts, and this continues that pattern. So what's been happening is that opposition has been growing. Opposition has been growing and becoming stronger. Luke has already recorded for us the apostles being arrested a couple of times. And the last time in chapter 5, Luke tells us that the Jewish council wanted to kill them. and they were beaten. But the opposition hasn't stopped them from sharing their faith. So in chapter 4, we read about them praying together for boldness. And then at the end of chapter 5, it says this: day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So even in the face of that opposition, they are continuing to share the truth about who Jesus is. And then just before our passage this morning, we read about how 7 men were chosen to serve in a particular way in the church, to help distribute food among those who need it. And Stuart preached on that a few weeks ago. And one of the men chosen to coordinate that food distribution was Stephen. And from the outset, we get a hint that he's going to be quite important, because Luke introduces him as Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That'd be a good way to be introduced, wouldn't it? A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that description turns out to be very significant. So that's our first point, as I said, from this ordinary radical life of Stephen. He is filled with the Spirit. He's Spirit-filled, if you like alliteration. So things are about to get tough. Let's pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So we get this book ending in this first part of, here's Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, and then in the middle, they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him, and then at the end, his face is like the face of an angel. So Stephen's new role as a deacon in the church, as this guy who was one of the men who was going to help coordinate the distribution of food, it doesn't stop him from being out and about boldly sharing the gospel with people in Jerusalem. He's performing miracles, signs and wonders among the people, it says in verse 8. And he's also speaking with this amazing wisdom that those who oppose him just can't deny. It says that in verse 10. So Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And that's the foundation for everything that we read about in the next chapter or so. It's clear that being Spirit-filled for Luke here comes with faith, it comes with grace and power, and it comes with wisdom. These are all ways that Stephen is described. So he's full of faith, he's full of grace and power, and he has wisdom. He's able to speak in a way that is compelling to people and that people can't deny is true. So all of us who follow Jesus are filled with the same Spirit. And I think it's not at all a leap to say that with that comes faith, grace, power, and wisdom. And that's another sermon for another day. But the point here is really just that this is the foundation for everything that we're going to read about Stephen. He is filled with the Spirit. So there were lots of synagogues in Jerusalem at the time, and some of those that Stephen has been preaching to begin to argue with him, verse 9. And this may even, interestingly, have included Saul, or Paul, who was from Tarsus, which is in one of these provinces that are mentioned here, and who features a bit later in this passage. So these opponents of Stephen find some men who are going to say that Stephen has been speaking things that were blasphemous about Moses and about God, and more specifically about the temple, about the holy place, and the law of Moses. Now, if you're a Jew, these are pretty serious accusations. It doesn't really get any more serious, in fact. The temple is the center of Jewish worship and Jewish life, and the law is the pattern for worship and obedience that God had set down for his people, the Jews. So messing about with either of these things was very clearly punishable by death, very clearly. So how do you think you would have responded if you were Stephen? How would you respond if you were accused of denying your culture and teaching things that dishonored God? That's what he was being accused of. If Stephen had wanted to, he probably could have, you know, minimized things and say, you know, there's been a bit of a misunderstanding, guys. You don't quite got it right. But actually, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And that means that there's a boldness that he has and a wisdom that he has. And in fact, it's just amazing that Luke tells us, he records this detail, that the very face of Stephen is like an angel. And of course, the accusation, one of the accusations that he's facing is that he's denying Moses, basically denying what Moses had taught the people and brought from God. And of course, there are echoes of Exodus 34, where it says this: when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And Luke wants us to think about Moses here, for sure. Stephen's being accused of changing the customs that Moses had passed down, but here Stephen is presented by Luke as someone who is actually like Moses. He's like Moses. So when Moses spent time speaking with God, his face shone. It was radiant. And here's Stephen many centuries later, someone who is so close to God that his face is like the face of an angel. Even the Jewish leaders can't deny that there's something different about Stephen. So what is this spirit-filled man going to say in response to these charges? How is he going to defend himself? Well, perhaps not in the way that we might expect, and not briefly either. But that takes us on to our second point. So Stephen is filled with the Spirit, but he's also soaked in Scripture. And we see that now in the way that he responds to these accusations. Let's see what he's got to say. So I am about to read 55 verses. So I might do a quick stand up and stretch halfway through. If it doesn't feel too distracting, I'll see how I'm feeling, just to give me a break apart from anything else. So we're going to read most of chapter 7. So this is Stephen's response to these accusations. So the high priest asked Stephen, chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "And afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors couldn't find food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Time for a stretch, anyone? No, I'll keep going. Okay. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It has been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then this is Stephen now addressing those who are listening to him. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Right, well, where to start? It's quite a speech, isn't it? It's hugely significant in the theology of the New Testament, actually, this speech and what he says here. So not everyone in history, not all the commentators in Acts have appreciated this speech. So far in Acts, we've seen all this exciting stuff about the Holy Spirit coming and the church forming and growing and preaching about Jesus. And then suddenly Luke devotes 50-odd verses to this speech that Stephen gives. But Luke doesn't do this by accident because it's hugely important. So over the centuries, some have described Stephen as kind of dull and long-winded, and why doesn't he get to the point? Why is he talking about the history of Israel to the Jewish leaders? They know all this stuff already, really, don't they? Surely he must realize that they get this. But actually, what he's saying is quite the opposite. What he's doing here is astonishing theology. He's inspired by the Spirit. He's not denying the accusations. He doesn't say, "Oh no, you've got it wrong. I didn't blaspheme the temple and challenge the customs handed down by Moses." Instead, he says to the Jewish leaders, "You've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. You've missed the point. You tell me that I'm denying Moses and the temple and the law, but you don't understand these things." That's what he's doing. "Let me tell you what was really going on," he says. "How God actually works." So they accuse him of blasphemy, but according to Stephen, it's really them who are guilty of believing things that aren't true. So he's the one who's soaked in Scripture. He's the one who actually knows his Old Testament. So in sport, you often hear this phrase, turning defense into attack. And I think that's sort of what Stephen's doing here. He's not fearful of what's going to happen to him. You can hear that in the tone of what he says. He's not intimidated. And instead, he's very brilliant in the way that, inspired by the Spirit, he uses the Old Testament to argue his case. Now, there's lots of amazing stuff in there, and I'm not going to go through it all. But the main point is this. Stephen doesn't give a dry, exhaustive account of the history of Israel. He could have said a lot more things. There are lots of things that he didn't include that he could have included. Instead, he's highlighting the truths that help his case. He's picking out the things, theologically, that make the argument that he wants to make. And there are three things, very briefly, I just want to highlight that I think are really important for us to grasp from this. The first is this. He's saying God's work is not limited to the land of Israel. God's work is not limited to the land of Israel. Because the events that Stephen recounts happen in lots of different places, and that's very deliberate. He could have spent lots of time talking about the kings and the things that happened in Israel, but actually that's not the point that he's trying to make. Abraham, he says, is called in Mesopotamia, verse 2 and 3, and then moves to Haran. The story of Joseph takes place in Egypt, verses 9 to 16. Moses encounters God in the burning bush in the desert. Miracles happen. People meet with God. The law is given. The people of God worship God, and none of this happens in Israel. This is a key argument because Stephen is saying that the Jewish leaders are wrong if they think it's all about Israel. They've tried to limit God in a way that actually the history of their people doesn't support and in a way that the scriptures don't support. God can work anywhere. So that's the first theme. Pretty cool. Second one is God's worship is not limited to the temple. God's worship is not limited to the temple. It's not that just that God can and does work in different places, but he can also be worshipped without the temple. Stephen points to one of the foundational stories of the history of God's people, Moses meeting God in the desert, the burning bush. Moses is on holy ground somewhere in the desert. We don't know where. Far from any buildings set aside for worshipping God. And the Lord says to him, verse 33, Stephen says, then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So that's a place that God is worshipped. That's nothing to do with the temple. And then Stephen gives another example. He moves on to discuss the tabernacle, the tent that Moses had made for God to dwell in while the people were in the wilderness. And this is another example of acceptable worship that doesn't need the temple building. And then he actually gets to describing the temple and how it was built by Solomon, and then he actually downplays the significance of the temple. That's what he does. He says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So the temple was the focus for the Israelites' worship of God. This is where the presence of God dwelt in a special way for the people. But the Jewish leaders were wrong to think it was all about the temple. One of the commentators that I read put it like this. To announce the suppression or destruction of the temple was not to commit blasphemy or sacrilege against God because God was independent of any temple. That's what Stephen's saying. So it's quite strong stuff when you're standing in front of the Jewish leaders. And we're going to look at the reaction in a moment, but I just want us to pause here and just think about, it's interesting what Stuart, I wasn't sure whether to bring some of this, but Stuart prayed about this being relevant to us in the UK in 2019. I've got my next line is, I want us to think about how this is relevant to the UK in 2019. So I think it is worth sharing this. What are we to make of this? So let me ask you a question. When are you next likely to be standing in front of the Jewish council defending yourself? I mean, it seems unlikely. It seems unlikely that that's going to happen to any of us anytime soon. But Stephen's speech is still relevant for us today for a couple of reasons. Perhaps most importantly is just because he was a Christian, and because he was a Jesus follower, and because his story is our story. So we need to understand how being a Christian fits in with the story of the Old Testament. And Stephen gives us a masterclass in what it looks like to read the Old Testament and to see God at work. And to see that it's not all about the nation of Israel, and it's not all about the temple. So get some good Bible reading notes, on some of the Old Testament books and get stuck into them. Look at Exodus. Look at 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll learn amazing things about God if you haven't ever studied those books. But there are other reasons Stephen's speech is important, because we're also being opposed in our culture. I don't know whether you've noticed. And the accusations we get today are different. It's not about saying things about the law and the temple, but we have to defend ourselves against lots of other charges. So perhaps the idea that it's simplistic and naive to believe when science has done away with the need for God, one example. Or maybe the argument that God must be monstrous if he allows all the suffering that we can see in the world. Or the arguments that Christians are unloving and even dangerous because we believe identity is found in who God says we are, and not that we don't just get to decide our identity for ourselves, which is what our culture says loud and clear. I'm not going to unpack any of those things this morning, but the point is that Stephen gives us a model to follow as we tackle opposition and objections. He shows us how to look at the big picture of what the Bible says in order to make theological arguments in a way that will make sense to people who are listening. They certainly got his point. They didn't agree with it, they didn't like it, but they got it. So when people tell us that science means we're rational to believe in God, we need to show them the beauty and order of creation. When people ask us about suffering, we need to point to Jesus, our God, who knows what it is to suffer. When people challenge our view on identity, we need to be clear why we believe what we do about human beings and why the gospel is good news for everyone, men, women, gay, straight, disabled, whatever our experiences. So Stephen's speech is part of our story as Christians, but it's also a model for us. But finally, I think it's also worth thinking about how we limit God today. So these two points are really about the Jewish leaders limiting God and saying it's about the land of Israel and it's about the temple. Those aren't the issues for us, but we all want God to work a certain way. And actually, it will be different for each of us to some extent. We want God to kind of fit into a box that we feel that we can control and understand. But God is not like that. God is not like that. So we'd love more prophecy here at Jubilee. Here's an example. We'd love to be weighing more words from God and having people share on Sundays. But all we can do is just pray and create space for that. It might not happen. We can't tell God what to do. We can't tell God how to work. We can pray for it, and we can desire it, and we can create space for it. But in the end, God works the way God works. And we can't control him. Now, he shows us lots about who he is and what he's like from Scripture, but we can't control him. So we shouldn't be surprised when God works through people we don't expect and in ways that we don't expect, because we can't limit God any more than the Jewish leaders could. Okay, this takes us then to the third theme and the conclusion of Stephen's speech. The final thing that he very clearly says is that God's people have consistently rejected God's chosen representatives. So they've limited God in a couple of ways, but they've also consistently rejected God's representatives. So Stephen reminds his listeners that Joseph was rejected by his brothers and went on to be the one that God used to save them when famine came. And he points out how Moses was rejected twice, when he tried to intervene in a fight, and then again when he was on the mountain receiving the law from God. Again and again, Stephen says, God's people have rejected God's representatives. And as he concludes, he pushes this further, and this is where he applies it directly to those who are listening to him. And he says, you stiff-necked people, which is a phrase that comes up in the Old Testament a lot. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. This is verse 51. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet or your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. So there are echoes here of how the Israelites are described all the way through the Old Testament. Stiff-necked, stubborn. Exodus, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, they all use this kind of language. And it also echoes how Jesus taught when he said to the people, you don't get it. You don't get the fact that what God is interested in is obedience and love, not sacrifice, not law-keeping. And this is the point that Stephen's making then ultimately to these people who are listening to him, these Jewish leaders. He's saying, you've missed it. You've missed the point. You've missed what it is to worship. You've missed what God is doing. And just like your ancestors, you've gone as far as rejecting, betraying, and murdering my man, my God man, Jesus, my son. So, in Acts 6 and 7, we see that Stephen is full of the Spirit and that he's soaked in Scripture. And that means that he's able to make this compelling speech full of rich theology. That's who Stephen is. He's a Spirit-filled, Scripture-soaked follower of Jesus. And that's what we're longing for here. That's what I want for me. We want to be those who are filled with the Spirit, full of faith and grace and wisdom like Stephen, but also Christians who are soaked in the Scriptures. It's both these things. It's so clear that Stephen shows us both these things. They can't be separated, in fact. So we talk about the Spirit and the Word, and we make no apology for saying both. Both. We want both. And it's stories like this that convince me that that's got to be the way it is. So Stephen's life and death give us this amazing model to follow. And now we're going to think finally about what comes next. So there are more verses that we need to read, just a few more. Because now we read about Jesus, about Stephen's death. And I think it makes a lot more sense what happens in his death when you know and you've seen what he's like as a man up to this point. So let's just read. The Jewish leaders are not keen on having this man tell them that they've misunderstood the history of Israel, disobeyed God's law, and rejected God's righteous one, God's Messiah. So they're pretty cross. So let's read on, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing, not sitting. We'll come back to that. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. It's a beautiful story. What an amazing death. It's brutal, but it's also beautiful. So what Stephen did here flowed out of who he was, flowed out of the fact that he was filled with the Spirit and that he knew his Scriptures. So this brings us to our final point as we close. So Stephen shows us Jesus. He shows them Jesus and he shows us Jesus. He was a witness to the truth about Jesus. His words and his actions point to Jesus. We've seen it already in his speech. He doesn't talk much about Jesus directly, but it's really all about Jesus. It's really all about saying, you've got Jesus wrong. You've misunderstood who Jesus was. And now, as he approaches the end of his life, he's able to speak about Jesus again, but this time he isn't speaking from the Scriptures. He sees a vision. Stephen looks up, full of the Holy Spirit, and he sees something amazing. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just look at it. He says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is a man who was already full of faith. He was ready for what was going to come. But can you imagine how amazing it would be to see in the midst of all this rage and noise and gnashing of teeth to look up and see Jesus? There's an amazing calm here in the way that Luke records what Stephen does. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus and he doesn't keep it to himself. He doesn't just use it to kind of strengthen his internal resolve. There wouldn't be anything wrong with that, and I'm sure it did give him lots of faith. But actually he can't help but speak of what he sees, as he's been doing all along. It's natural for him. So many of the commentators think there's a real significance to the fact that Jesus is standing here. So after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus is usually described as being seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he's standing, and there seems to be some sense that Jesus is standing as a witness or an advocate for Stephen. So if you think of Luke 12, verse 8, and then just slightly later in Luke 12, Jesus says this, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." And then, "When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And here's Stephen living out that promise. But Jesus isn't just a witness in Stephen's defense, he's also the judge. He's the only judge whose verdict really matters. So Stephen is seeing this vision of the judge, and he knows and he can see that there's nothing for him to fear. He can be rejected and even killed by these men, but the only one who matters is looking on him in love. So Stephen sees this vision and he speaks of Jesus, and it must have given him so much courage as he faced what came next. Because the Jewish leaders have now definitely had enough. And they drag Stephen out of the city and they stone him in obedience to the law, which commanded that the punishment for blasphemy should be carried out away from the people, away from the city. And even in his death, we see this radical faith of Stephen. Look at the things he says in verse 50 and 59. Do they sound familiar at all? Think of Jesus on the cross. He says them in the opposite way around. He reverses the order. But in Luke, in Luke's gospel, we read the last Luke 23, the last words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And there's the echo of verse 60. And verse 46 of Luke 23 says this, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he said this, he breathed his last." So we don't know how conscious this was on Stephen's part. We'll have to ask him when we get to heaven. But for Luke, it definitely is conscious. He's recording this and he's saying, look, this guy is so spirit-filled. He's so soaked in the scriptures. He understands, he's so close to Jesus that he can't help but die in a way that's like the way Jesus died. It's astonishing. And then Luke just tells us that he fell asleep, which is an amazing way to describe what would have been a very violent death. But again, there's a beauty in that because he will wake up. He will wake up. So as I said at the beginning, if I was giving this sermon a title, it would be something like Stephen, an Ordinary Radical. And let me just explain why as we close. It's because when I was preparing this, I was really challenged that I and we don't see Stephen's death as being some kind of lofty example way up there that we can never live up to. Stephen was a remarkable man, and you can see that Luke, in the way that he writes about him, describes him as such. He was full of the Spirit, soaked in scripture, and he showed Jesus, and Luke decided that it was worth giving this big chunk of the book of Acts over to this speech that he made. He moved the theology of the early church on as well. But in another sense, Stephen was very ordinary. What's his secret? What's his secret? What's his secret to being bold and showing Jesus to people? Well, he hadn't been a Christian for very long because no one had. This is the early church. But he's filled with the Spirit and he's soaked in the scriptures. Can we be those things? Yes, we can. Am I those things all the time? No. Do I find this example of Stephen intimidating? Yes. But actually, we shouldn't see it as some sort of lofty example. Luke records this because this is what he's saying. This is what Christians are like. This is the boldness that Christians can have. So all of us who love Jesus have been filled with the same Holy Spirit as Stephen. All of us have access to Bibles full of truth. We might not all be called to be martyrs, although some of us may be, but we are called to give up our lives to follow Jesus, just like Stephen. And we shouldn't be afraid, just as Stephen wasn't afraid, it seems. So ordinary radical lives will come in lots of different shapes and sizes. They won't all involve standing and giving speeches and being stoned to death. You know, I find it hard to speak about Jesus in my workplace. It's all right to sort of let people know I'm a Christian, but actually, Stephen goes much further than that, doesn't he? He actually speaks of Jesus. I need to understand God's calling to be like Stephen. I need boldness. You do too. And I need to be filled with the Spirit for that. I need to be soaked in the scriptures. God's power and God's truth are amazing. So I'm going to pray for us now as we close. Just about boldness, about the sense of giving up our lives for the sake of the gospel. And you take hold of this and ask God to speak to you about how you should respond. So I'm going to just read a bit of Luke 9. This is Jesus saying, says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Father, we pray that we would never be ashamed of you. We pray that you would fill us by your Spirit again afresh and give us a boldness and a confidence in who you are, like Stephen, a willingness to bear witness to who you are, to look to you, to lift our eyes, and to see and to understand who you are. And then Paul, who witnessed these things, writes this to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Father, I pray that you would give us such trust in you that we would be ready when the suffering comes. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us, that you would use this example of Stephen in a way that helps us and doesn't condemn us. And we thank you that we do all of this from a place of already knowing you and already loving you and already being set free and already being your children. But we thank you for the challenge of the example of Stephen. We thank you that the call that you place on our lives is one of radical obedience, but it's also an ordinary thing. This is what it is to be a Christian. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to figure that out and work through what it means for each of us in our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you promise the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And I pray that you would even now touch us, fill us again by your Spirit. Help us to know who you are. Help us to know the security we have in you. And send us out to be those who witness for you. Amen.